background on the Roman church. We don't know who started the church in Rome. We know that Paul had never visited Rome prior to writing this letter. It was a letter written to churches that he had never seen. He knew people that had been there. He knew people that ministered there. He names them in this letter. But he had never traveled to Rome as of yet. The Roman Catholic Church says that Peter was the first bishop of Rome and that he started the church. But we have no physical records of Peter ever having been to Rome at this point. I find it odd that through the book of Acts, when it speaks of Peter and his ministry, that it never says that he went to Rome. So we don't know who started this church from a human standpoint. But we know that God started this church through his providence, through his working through people. And it is very most likely that those who were there on the day of Pentecost that had come from all nations, that heard Peter speak and preach what is considered the first Christian sermon on that day, that they were scattered and they went back home. And then during the persecution of the early church, of which Paul participated in, and he further scattered believers all over the known world at that time, that those believers who had met Jesus Christ and been forgiven of their sins and come into the Christian faith, whether they be pagan or Jew, that they traveled back to Rome and they started meeting as a fellowship of believers and a family in the household of God. The Roman epistle was most likely written during the mid to late AD 50s and was sent by Paul from Corinth. Paul spent a lot of time in Corinth ministering there. And this is where most people feel that he wrote this letter. One writer had this to say: "This letter therefore assumes the proportions of a full and exhaustive doctrinal treatise, the most systematic and complete of all the epistles of St. Paul. It's a presentation of the divine counsel of grace and salvation in its universality, being intended and necessary for Jews and heathen alike. Then also the congregation composed of Jews and Greeks, with Gentile Christians in the majority, had not yet formed a harmonious whole. The Jews believing that they were destined to enjoy special privileges in the kingdom of God, and the Gentiles exhibiting a tendency to look down upon the Jewish brethren. The exposition of Paul in this letter was intended to unify the two parties." If you read the letters of Paul in the New Testament, the one thing that he really dislikes more than anything is disunity within the church. To him, if you read in Galatians, which is sort of a sister epistle to Romans, and it deals with many of the same topics on a much briefer scale, you read the Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian. There's neither male nor female, slave in Christ. That we are all one. That societal, cultural, and ethnic distinctions, though they are very real, that when we come to Christ, those differences do not matter. And Paul wrote this letter to the Romans to dispel the converts to Christianity from pagan cultures, to dispel both theirs and the Jews' notions that they were separate people, and to encourage them to accept the fact that we are one in Christ. As we go through Romans, and we will be in this letter for quite some time because there are some very deep and meaty topics, but I want you to be cognizant of the fact that there is two basic divisions to this letter. Chapters 1 through 11 are doctrinal. It tells you the facts of our faith. Chapters 12 through the end of the letter are practical. It tells you how we should now live in light of this faith. And in the first part, the doctrinal section, it can be divided up into four smaller parts. The universal sinfulness of man, that neither the Gentiles nor the Jews are righteous before God on their own. The righteousness of God through the merits of Christ. The consequence of imputed righteousness known as sanctification. And the universal grace of God as the basis of electing grace. And in the practical portion, the apostle shows that Christian virtues flow from love toward Christ. And these would include humility, charity, obedience, and a holy life in general. So before we finally get to the scriptures, I want to quote Martin Luther, who, if you are unaware, really spurred the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, who, as a young Augustinian monk, did not know the love nor the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He would prostrate himself before the altar and whip himself in an effort to earn God's forgiveness through acts of penance. He would spend hours upon hours before his Lord Confessor, confessing every detail of his life in order to be forgiven. And he never received the forgiveness that he was seeking in this manner. And Martin Luther, one of his priests, finally told him, he said, "Go away until you have something worthy of confessing. Quit bothering me with the minutia of your life." He said, "Don't come back until you actually sin." But Luther knew, even though he was a priest and an Augustinian monk, knew that he was not right with God, and he lived daily in fear. And the Latin Vulgate, the translation that was nearly universally used at the time of Martin Luther, as it was translated originally by St. Jerome from the Greek into the Latin, they made some errors in their knowledge. And one of the verses in Romans that we will get to, it says, in the Latin, it says, "Do penance." And that's what Martin Luther and everyone else in the church was trying to do. They were trying to earn their favor with God. And it made Martin Luther a miserable man. But then, as Luther started reading the scriptures in their original language, in the Greek, and he said, it doesn't say do penance. It says repent. Have a change of mind. Turn from your wickedness and turn towards Christ. And Martin Luther realized that it says the just shall live by faith. And it changed Martin Luther's life, and it changed the church, and it changed the world. And this quote from Martin Luther, he says, "Thus we find in this epistle, in richest measure, what a Christian should know, namely, what law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, righteousness, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, cross, is, and how we should comfort and comport ourselves against everyone, whether he be pious or a sinner, strong or weak, friend or enemy, and against ourselves. And all this well established with scriptures, proved with examples from his own experience and from the prophets, that there is nothing more to be desired here. Wherefore it seems that St. Paul in this epistle for once wanted to condense the entire Christian and gospel doctrine in a brief summary and prepare an introduction to the entire Old Testament. For without doubt, he that has this epistle well in his heart has the light and power of the Old Testament in himself. Therefore, let every Christian make it his common and steady occupation and exercise. Whereto God give his grace. Amen. And just as another small aside, Chrysostom, one of the early Greek leaders in the church, so valued the epistle of the Romans that he would have it read to him twice weekly. So with that very brief historical introduction to the book of Romans, let us turn to the word of the only true and living God. Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Paul, the one who persecuted the church, who breathed out threatenings against the people of God, who thought he was doing the work of God. But when Paul was traveling to Damascus, God knocked him off his donkey and changed his life forever. And Paul here says, I am a bondservant. Now that word can mean a voluntary servant in a way. But the more appropriate meaning of that word, much like it actually a bond servant, you are in bond to a person. The word is doulos and it means slave. And there is no use trying to water down the meaning of that word in our current cultural climate, where all forms of slavery are looked down upon. Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus. Later in this epistle, we will learn that you are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. But here, Paul, with his focus upon the gospel, says first and foremost that he is a slave of Christ Jesus. That his entire life from that moment on the road to Damascus was lived in service to the one who bled and died for him, who called him out of a life of law keeping and misery into a life of faith and righteousness through our Messiah, our Christ. And Paul here as well says that he was called. It does not say that he came completely voluntarily. Now we do indeed make a choice for Christ. But we're going to deal with all of the details of these choices that we make later in this epistle. But here I want you to know that when Paul says that he was called, we can say that he was summoned. He was called by name, and he was called by the one that he was a slave to, the King of the universe. Called him to himself. Paul did not wake up one day and say, I think that I will be a Christian. No, he was called and appointed to this work by Jesus Christ. And he was called for a purpose. Each and every one of us who names the name of Christ is called to him for a purpose. Now, this is my Mother's Day sermon right here. If you are a mother, you are called to the highest purpose that God has given women, is to be a wife and a mother. Do not let the world tell you that you are less than because you stay at home and care for your husband and children. And don't let anyone tell you that you're less than if you do work outside of the home. But God, in his design, gifted and equipped and intended mothers to be called to this service. And quite frankly, I do not care what the world says about it today. There is no way that this world could function without mothers. We need mothers to have more people. I often told my sons as they were growing up that if it wasn't for your mother, you would likely be little breech-clouted savages running naked through the neighborhood. Mothers are caregivers and nurses and educators. And you were called to that. But in the service of Christ, we are all called for a purpose. And it's so hard not to skip ahead to many things that Paul says in the letter of Romans. But if you know, one of the most popular verses is Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are what? Called according to his purpose. When you are called to Christ, you are called to a lifetime of slavery. You are called to be in service to your King. You are called to serve Jesus Christ. Now, we are not all apostles in the little a sense of the word. We're not all preachers. We're not all teachers. But everyone in the church is called to a vocation within the church and within your family. You are called to be the best well driller and well service person that you can be. We are called to be the best truck drivers that we can be, the best artists, toast makers that we can be. We are called to a life of service and vocation to the God of the universe. And Paul says that he was separated to the gospel of God. There is no other gospel other than the gospel of God is found in Christ Jesus. Paul said in Galatians that if there is anyone, including an angel, that comes to you preaching another gospel, and he says, not that there is any other gospel, but if this would happen, let them be accursed, anathema. There is no other gospel than the gospel of grace that is found in Jesus. And it is the grace of God. And that he saves us and calls us and has elected us according to the glory of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. And we were actually listening to a preacher on YouTube this week that said that the gospel was unknown in the Old Testament. That preacher is simply wrong. Going back to the letter to the Galatians, Paul explicitly says that the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. And here in Romans, Paul says that he was separated to the gospel of God, the good news of God, which he, being God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The only scriptures that were assembled by the church at this time was the Old Testament. The gospel was promised through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, it was not explicit at times. You cannot find a verse that says Jesus Christ, with Jesus being his name and Christ being his title, that was his name. But his Jewish name is Yeshua, which is Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. The gospel begins in Genesis 3:15 with the proto-evangelium. At the time of the curse, this is where God promised us a redeemer. And he was speaking to the serpent. He said, there will be enmity between your seed and her seed. And you shall strike his heel, but he shall crush your head. And even Eve at that time, when she bore Cain, she said, God has given us a man. She believed in the promise of God that there would be a redeemer that came through her motherhood. But the gospel is found throughout the Old Testament. This was not a new promise that God had made. We read all through Isaiah about the suffering servant, about the light to the Gentiles, about how it pleased God to bruise him and to crush him, and that our transgressions were placed upon him. We read in the prophets that he would be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, one of the smallest places in Judah. We read that he would be born of a virgin. We read that he would save his people from their sins, that they would look upon him whom they have pierced. We read that Yahweh would come quickly to his temple and cleanse it. We read of the gospel throughout God's word. And let us remember at least two things from these first sentences. That Paul did not take this honor of being called and being an apostle to himself, but it was from God, and that he did not deserve this apostolic dignity, but it was all by grace. And he says this gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel is not about us. It is for us. It is given to us. It is proclaimed to the entire world indiscriminately. But the gospel is not about us. The gospel of God is concerning Jesus Christ and what he has done. And that by him and through him and in his name, according to the grace of God, that through Jesus Christ we receive the forgiveness of our sins, that we are washed clean and made whole. But this gospel, it is not a social gospel, though the gospel always has social ramifications. As we read earlier, the gospel and our knowledge of God leads to humility and love and charity. But the gospel is not about social constructs. The gospel is not about world kingdoms, though it affects and illuminates and instructs every aspect of our lives. It is concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord. And here is where we finally get to the very meaty part of this little section of Scripture. I will try to do it justice in the short time that we have. But there's two things that I want you to know. That very often, even from the earliest times in the church, there are heresies that rose up concerning the nature of Christ. There's a Docetic heresy which said that he was not human, that he was merely a phantasm or a ghost or an apparition. He only appeared human. There's adoptionism that says he wasn't always the Son of God, but he was adopted by God to be his son, and after that point, imbued with power from on high. There's the Arian heresy that says that he is not eternal, but that he is the first and greatest creation of Yahweh. But I want you to know, because Romans is such a great letter, Paul gets down to the heart of our faith at the very beginning. That this gospel concerning Jesus Christ, we have an object of our faith. Our faith is not misplaced. It is not wishful thinking. It is grounded and rooted in history. And yet that is the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul says he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus was human. Truly man. He did not fake being human. He had a human body and a human nature. Paul said, wrote to the Philippians, said, he did not think that it was robbery to be equal with God. But being found in the image of God, he took on the form of a servant. He was born according to the flesh of the seed of David. He was a man. When he walked, he made footprints. And this is sort of a quick aside. There's a Yeti hunter that said, legends do not make footprints. We can apply that to Jesus Christ. He was not a legend. He made footprints. He walked and talked and ate. And he slept and he cried. And he participated in our sorrows. And it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. He was also eternally God. It does not say that he became God, but that he was declared to be the Son. His resurrection declared Christ to be whom he claimed to be. It was the penultimate climax to the earthly ministry of Christ. These two natures of Christ, the one according to the flesh, made, not begotten, and declared to be the Son of God, begotten, not made. The hypostatic union, two natures joined together, but not mixed or confused. He was truly man and truly God, and he remains today as the God-man. Like I said, he was not made the Son of God, not adopted as the Son of God. And that through the resurrection, he was known, declared to be who he truly was. Through the Spirit of holiness. There are some that take this as meaning the third person of the Holy Trinity. I will not fully dispute with them, but I do disagree. I believe that this is fully speaking to the eternal divinity of Jesus Christ, and that it is speaking of his immaterial nature and of his equality with Yahweh, the Father. And that it is through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. That it's only through Christ that we receive grace. If we are walking through our lives like Martin Luther, trying to earn grace, then we, like Martin Luther, at that time will be above all men most miserable. Because we do not know Jesus Christ or him in the power of his resurrection. Because this resurrection sets Jesus Christ apart from every other religious and historical figure that has ever lived or walked this earth. The God-man who was put into that grave came out of that grave, and that through his death and his life we receive unmerited favor from God the Father. And Paul says that through this grace and apostleship, we obey. And that the obedience that we give to God comes from our faith. Our works are not the grounds of our faith, but our faith is the grounds of our work. James put it rightly, when he said, faith without works is dead. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he rose from the dead, you will act accordingly. Not perfectly, but accordingly. Because we have obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. What we do is for his name. It is only through Jesus Christ, fulfilling the promise to Abraham that in him, in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul says, you're included in this number. You are the summoned, the called of Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been called to Him. You have received grace through Him. You have been forgiven by Him. And you have an eternity to spend with Him. And a life to live in service for Him. But if you do not know Him, pray to God to grant you repentance and that He would call you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His marvelous light. The kingdom of Jesus Christ that you can only see by being born again. For as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born from above to see and to enter the kingdom of God. And we, like the Roman Christians in Paul's day, were evidence of God's faithfulness to the promise of the gospel found in the Old Testament, realized in the person of Jesus Christ. We are evidence that grace has been given. Forgiveness can and has been found. But it's only through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him today, and more importantly, if you are not known by Him today, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to receive forgiveness. And to become a slave to Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love. And most importantly, we thank You that that love was expressed through the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that through His broken body and shed blood, we do and can receive forgiveness. That Lord, we who are sinners and rebels can come to You and be reconciled through Jesus Christ, Your Son. And Lord, I pray for strength and for grace to face the world this week. Lord, that we would be lights reflecting Your glory into this dark world. And that, Lord, when people ask us about the hope that lies within us, Lord, that we would sanctify the Lord Jesus in our hearts and that we would be ready to give an answer to every man. And that answer would be concerning Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we ask this. Amen.